the 11th of January. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the god of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory, and he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. Now, you notice the success of the king of the north, and then verse 45, and he shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, and he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now then you have the one in the coat swearing by raising his hands and swearing that the end will come. Now at the end of verse 7, it shall be for times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to 1,335 days. For go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of days. Now if you were even only half listening, you'd have noticed the stress that's on the word end in that closing chapter. Nearly every other verse or so, you have some reference to end. Now we will want to get a look at that. You see, if you were reading a number of the commentators that have handled the book of Daniel, they'll all try to convince you as best they can that the person that's described here as the king is the same man that has been described in the earlier verses, and that he must be that Antiochus man that we've talked about so much that was in view in the passage. That is, one of those kings belonging to the northern part of the Grecian Empire. Now that does very well till they get into the next chapter. And then their problem starts, how can we make it at the end if this is the man that was referred to, and at that time shall Michael stand up? And then we'll find that at that time thy people shall be delivered. Now everybody knows that to start with, this man Antiochus didn't die in the land of Canaan at all. He died away near Babylon. And equally, everybody knows that when he died, the people were not delivered. So your passage just will not work. The right understanding, of course, of the thing is this, that we have introduced to us just very briefly a reference to the king in the land. Well, that's important. And I'm sure many a believer has read through Daniel, and they've wondered why there was such a brief reference to this king. Only a few verses. But I think we have pressed and strained and stressed from we started the meetings that the book of Daniel has to do with the times of the Gentiles. So that it's Gentile conduct that's chiefly in view. So that the Christian that lifts his Bible and expects a wonderful vision of millennial conditions, for instance, or expects a wonderful revelation of all those relationships in the land and so on, he's going to be disappointed. You see, he's looking in the book for what's not there. Whereas if he would take what's in the book, what is there, he would have less difficulty in understanding it. So that as soon as the king is introduced here and a few remarks are made about him that we speak on briefly, then we find it's the king of the north and the king of the south once more pushing at him. And they're his two great opponents. And he, like a kind of in the millstone, he's in between those two great forces, as we see later on. Then when we come to the last chapter, that we hope yours is most interesting, Daniel is greatly concerned, and rightly too, when's this thing going to wind up? You know, you always like to see the end of the thing. Now, I know the word end that's used here so often in the chapter, there's at least one occasion when it's not the same word, where it's, as we talk about the end of a thing, the ultimate result of it. But normally the word is just the end. When's this going to finish? Is there going to be endless wars and wars and wars and wars? Is Israel always going to be trodden down by the Gentiles? Will there be no relief to this? Will there be no end to this? Is this thing going to go on forever? No, says the Lord. And the angels revealing it to Daniel. There's going to be an end. And I'm going to tell you the exact days. The exact time that end will come. And that's what we have at the end of the book. So now Daniel, when it was over, he went his way. Now listen carefully. Go thy way, Daniel. Now that's not an insult. That's just simply go, Daniel, take your mind and rest it. Now you've got the information you were looking for. Go thy way, Daniel. You'll get your place in the coming day all right. You'll be gathered to your fathers, but you'll stand in your lot in a latter day. You'll not miss out in the coming day. But in the meanwhile, know this, that the whole thing is going to wind up exactly as true. And God has sworn that the very end will come exactly when he said it would come. Now that's so much for the general outline. When we come to this king, a king, he's just introduced right away. But at the same time now, without being awkward, I think you will agree that the general run of the passage has already been broken before the king is mentioned. Notice in verse 35, and some of them of understanding shall fall, to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end. Now, can you see that? And that would switch your mind from Antiochus right across to the end time. And then you will notice that it is yet for an appointed time. So that we're being prepared. Now, listen carefully. We're being prepared to turn from what's historical. That's up to 35, verse 35. And we're being switched now to the end. Now the young Christian, and rightly too, and the intelligent Christian as well, will begin to ask themselves, why is it? Now, why is it that the Holy Spirit gives the historical thing that was to take place, certainly it was prophetic in Daniel's day, but why does he give that and brings it up to a certain point, and then he stops, and then he starts at the end time? Now, you may not know, but that exactly is true in the New Testament as well. Any of you who have studied the so-called Mount Olivet address of our Lord Jesus will know that there are two things very closely connected, so connected that some get confused in the study of them. If you're reading Luke's Gospel, for instance, the whole stress in Luke is on the destruction of Jerusalem. If you take the same references over to Matthew and so on, they're looking to the destruction of Jerusalem in a future day, or to the days of tribulation. Why is that so, somebody? Could you tell me why does the Lord apparently blend together the Titus invasion and the end times? Because of this. Listen to it, but this is the secret of it. There were certain features through of the destruction of Jerusalem that illustrated the end time. Can you follow that? So that the two, while thousands of years apart, they fitted into each other in many details. Now we come to the answer to our passage in Daniel. I hope you'll see that I'm doing logic in my explanations of the verse. Why is Antiochus and his story set alongside the end times? Because the features of that wicked man are very like the features of the wicked men in end times. Now, isn't that fairly simple? That is, a story of his historical conduct fits in very well with the future program that's outlined for us in our Bible. I hope I haven't been complicated in that. Can't you see that God can show with his book that when he's giving you history, he's laying a foundation for something that is to come? Now, me and Christian will have another difficulty. And of course, I don't do myself physically, I'm not young, but most of us are limited in what we know. You know, when you're studying your Bible, I'm only out of half a century, so a wee bit of a look at it. When you're studying your Bible for years, you get mixed in these men at the end. Mama says, now is he the Antichrist? Or is he the first beast, or is he the second beast? And what sort of a beast is he, and who is that, and who is that, and who is that? And getting the boys all sorted out, you know, is really a problem. Now, we're not joking when we say that. That's true. Do you know why? God is like the devil, and the whole picture is very much the same. And that answers that. You know, when you're looking at people very like each other, it's hard to distinguish them, isn't it? And isn't it very interesting to know, dear child of God, that the more you read of the men of the old economy and watch their graces, the more you see the traces of Christ in them. And the more you study these evil characters at the end of time, the more you see the devil. They're really reproductions of the devil himself. And he's shading under the very edge. And that's why they're a wee bit hard to sever sometimes and just to sort them out to your own satisfaction. First of all, some of us are a wee bit, what would we call it? The cement is set. Well, you know what that means? And we're even rigid in our views along these lines. But you can see the problems that many men have. And the way they talk, you know, sometimes you wonder, even does their talk satisfy themselves, or at least the way they write, for some of them's dead and gone. If they wonder, even does their writing satisfy themselves? For I like to be preaching something that satisfies myself, even if it doesn't satisfy the audience. I don't like to be working at something that's illogical. Now, the king, will you take a look at him? I suggest to you, this is the Antichrist. You may think what you like, but that's what I believe. The king shall do according to his will. Notice that, self-will. Then he shall exalt himself. That's pride. He shall magnify himself above every god. There's infidelity. And he shall speak marvelous things against God. There's blasphemy. And he shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. He's going to succeed at it. And that is determined shall be done. Now that last wee bit of the verse is important. Because after giving you these different features, self-will. Mind you, some people don't think much of self-will, but self-will is the devil. You can see it in the very children. Mama says, I want you to do that. No, I don't want to do that. Dada says, I think that's the thing you should do. No, I won't do that. That's not my will. And there's nobody going to dictate to me. I'll just do as I will. It's not the spirit of the age. That'll be in a very big sense. Nobody will be able to question what he says or what he does. Now, did you notice that was a feature of Alexander the Great? So that the features of those earlier men that we were wearying with the other nations, those different men that would be operating in the times of the Gentiles, they're all coming out, as it were, at the end time. These old features, these devilish features, they're all coming out at the same time. I think that's sensible, and that's what you'd expect. Now, you notice the emphasis on God, and God's in this passage. Now, please keep that in mind. You say, why do you mention that to me? Because we want you to see that this king is a religious leader in a very special sense. Because you see, in the New Testament, he's known as the false prophet. And you see the way it's put here. You have so many references. He speaks against God, and he exalts himself. And he has neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, which to my mind would imply that he is an Israelite. Well, happy about that, I hope you are. And you see, we're as dogmatic as we can be, that the first beast is a Roman. We proved that the other night, we haven't a doubt about that. And we take it from that expression, the God of his fathers, and the desire of women, and you notice that comes in between two statements relative to religious things, for he shall magnify himself above all. Neither regard any God. Now, did you notice? He not regard the God of his fathers, number one. The desire of women, number two. Nor regard any God. Now, don't you see, wedged in between two God, two reference to God, you have the desire of women. Now, I judge that was the Old Testament desire that women had because of the promise of God that through a woman Christ should be born. He'll have no regard for that teaching of the incarnation. That's a doctrine he'll not want anything to do with. As because that brings God into our experience as a man amongst men. Now he shall honor the God of hosts. From now on you'll notice that the whole precious thing in his estimation is power. And he'll give honor to this God of hosts. Evidently that will be his respect for the King of the West, if you may call it that, the first beast of Revelation 13. There's the one that he will feel is worth honoring, because that one is power. And you people still like power. And he wants to have he thinks the greatest thing of all is the God of forces. I want a God that is power. And you see that displayed in that head of the revived Roman Empire that we refer to in our dealing with chapter 9. Now, he'll lavish his wealth on that particular God that is the very delight of his mind and soul, and then we look at the acknowledging of this strange God, and he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And the meaning of that little expression there, without going into it, all the details, I'm going to give you, I think Mr. Gilmer said a thing to me now, brother, maybe you listen to this sometime. He says, give the people the fruit of your study, but don't bring them through the process. Now you listen to that, you preaching that. Give the people the fruit of your study, but don't bring them through the process. You do the processing, and then you give them the results. Now, I judge the meaning of the close of that expression as something like this, that anybody that would take sides with him in honor, and the way he will gain them, and with the way he will appreciate their following him, will be to hand them out, parcel out the land to them as a praise. You know, that again, you remember, was described. Now, listen carefully. I hope you've good enough minds to remember that that's what Antiochus did, you see. He was giving the spoils away. Now, this king in the land now, because I take it that the idol shepherd will be raised up in the land. I'm quoting now from Zechariah. He's in the land. Now he has the land at his disposal, and so he's going to his sides with him. They give you a parcel of land. And you will betide those who don't take sides with him. They'll get no land. And they'll be chased here and there and yonder and scattered. You see the tragedy that will befall those, apparent tragedy that will befall those that are not prepared to go in with this evil king. Now, isn't it solemn, dear brothers and sisters, to read these dreadful words in your Bible, and it prospers.
Prosper. You know, you started off with Daniel Prosper, didn't you? Now, I've never heard many an address run through Daniel Prosper. I never heard anybody linking this with him. Here's evil Prosper. Why, before the time hasn't... Now, I can make Prosper until the time is ripe. Many times a wonderful thing, isn't it? And this is where the deceit will be so hard to overcome in those coming days. For men will see, well, after all, you know, it's Prosper, you know. It's succeeding. And even in our day, there's a temptation in the assemblies that anything that succeeds is bound to break. You get away with it. It is going. But prosperity will not necessarily a proof of sincerity, nor a proof of reality. He is a thing prospering, and it's prospering until the time determined, and that will be all the length it will go. It will come to its end. Following that, you will notice that at the time of the end, now would you please keep these ends? There might be some time when you're not doing anything. You'll take your Bible down and you'll just touch your wee dot or something just to draw your attention to the word end at the end of this book. At the time of the end. So that to me, long as it's at the end time, you can take that away back into history if you like, but I judge it's the end time. I think that's a sensible way of reading the passage. At the time of the end. Shall the king of the south push at him? Now that is to say, there he's sitting and he's prospering and everything's lovely in the garden, as we would say. He still believes in having plenty of force about him and plenty of power about him. And he's in full range, if we gather from other scriptures, with the king of the west. But these boys from the south, they come on. They begin to push north. And then when they're coming up from the south and pushing at them, the king of the north, he comes down and he pushes at them. You see, I was going to say, you know, even proud worldly men can't always agree, sure can't. And selfishness is a terrible thing. You know, we have no idea. I wonder what's at the back of every war. Did you ever think of that? From whence come wars, says James? Come, they not out of your own lust. You lust and you have not and you live out of that. That's true, of course, in assembly life. That's true among Christians. Whence comes wars? Whence comes wars in the world? Aren't they just men grabbing for what's not good? And here's the king of the south, and he sees the prosperity around Jerusalem, and he makes a day with it. He says, I could like to get a bit of that. The king of the north, he hears about it, and he comes down, and he thinks he can get a go at it. And he goes right through the land, evidently. They maybe give him a passage through. We're not too dogmatic about that. But he gets passed through the land and he gets down right into Egypt. And he takes the spoil from Egypt. It's just one man grabbing what the other can spare, one pulling from the other. And you can see the word of the still, can't you? You can see the very end times would just be a climax of what has been in the world. Taking the grab of a country, taking the wealth out of a country, trying to enrich themselves at somebody else's expense. Oh, the covetousness that will be manifest in the hearts of those great rulers in that coming day. Now, the king of the north will succeed. But then you see, like everything else, you know, God is always keeping the nest disturbed. You know, men just don't get the full way that they would like to. When they feel they have just gained their purposes, it's them that God upsets their weak limit. And what happens? They hear bad news. Tidings out of the east and out of the north will trouble them. Some news has reached them that's annoying them. And it's ruining his temper. And the funeral he goes to go up. And he pitches his tent between the two seas, that is the Dead Sea and the Mediterranean, in the glorious holy mountain. Here's the king of the north, that outside enemy of Israel. And here he's south, mind you. Now keep that in mind. He's south of Jerusalem. He's in the glorious holy mountain, but he's in between the two seas. He's got his tent there. He's camped there. And wouldn't you have liked to have heard how things finished up? Wouldn't you now? Curiosity would say, I'd love to hear the end of that battle. No, he just come to his end. Have you noticed how quickly the word of God just, he just comes to his end long to have? Have you caught that? Now we're right at the close of the times of the Gentiles. And he at the times of the Gentiles, I judge the Lord will have a bush, the clouds, will have put his feet on Mount Olivet, will have delivered the city, will have slain the two beasts, the king here, and the other head of the Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire, will have destroyed them all. Then he proceeded to thee with the man that we're speaking about, the king of the north, and he will be destroyed. Evidently, there's a hint of that, you know, in the prophecy of Isaiah. Who is this that cometh up from Edom with thy garments? Of Hosea. I that am mighty to say, his garments are dyed, he's been in a battle. They trod in the wine press alone. Christ, the master of the situation. Those three great destroyers of God's people at the climax of the times of the Gentiles will one after the other go down into the lake of fire. If we're clear on that, that's the doom. He come to his end. Did you get a hold of that? And none will happen. Oh, dear soul, it reminds me of those fearful words in the book of Psalms, Psalm number 50, isn't it? Yes. Yes, he says, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Remember this. This is the bit I want you to think about. Remember this, ye that forget God, lest I tear thee in pieces, and there be none to deliver. None help us. When the mighty power of the risen Christ and the coming Christ gets a hold of him, he will be finished as he has his camp there in the mountain of the Lord. Now, I think that will maybe do for chapter 11. Now we come to chapter 12, which has to do with another glimpse of things. Now, has God done nothing for his people in these awful times? There the stage has been running up, and what is God doing? Now, the passage goes to show that just at that time, for you see, Michael keeps to his flock here. He keeps to God's flock. Always remember that these angelic beings, they work in harmony with God. Now, here's Michael. He stands up for God's people. You see, there's none to help him. Are you keeping this in your mind, please? Look, you see the contrast, do you? None to help the king of the north in his trouble, but all of them will have this role. Who is that? So somebody. It's Michael, the archangel, the mighty power at Israel's disposal. He looked into the city and saw the faithful being murdered and watched the way the dear souls there in that city were under such pressure and trial. You might think nobody was helping them. There wasn't one coming near them. But he says, Michael will stand up. But at the same time, now, don't forget, those years must go past, and they must come on, and they must be, and that is the tribulation. Now, there can't be a doubt, I think, in any sane man's mind, that the tribulation is described for us in those opening verses of the 12th chapter of Daniel. Take a look at them, a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation. And that's the time that thy people shall be delivered. You see, here's the tribulation. Some of the younger Christians might want to know, what do you mean by the tribulation? Always keep in mind when you meet an amillennialist that he'll tell you you have tribulation and everybody has tribulation. But you see the way it's worded in your Bible, when you come to the tribulation, it's something that never happened before. Never since there was a nation formed. It's a unique thing. And it's the time of Jacob's trouble. The tribulation has to do with Daniel's people. It hasn't to do with the Gentiles. It has to do with the Jews under Gentile power. And it will be the last 3.5 years that terrible, terrible time of suffering will fall upon Daniel's people. I hope you're all clear on that. There are things, you know, that if you had some of those big scholarly men here instead of a little brother like me preaching on the platform, they would be different with me and they would be arguing about things. But when it comes to these things, we're all agreed on. That the last 3.5 years is the tribulation. The pressure at its worst. the time of Jacob's trouble. Now, there's going to be deliverances. Take a look at the outcome when all this is over now. When that tribulation is over, now the time is determined. We'll look at the time in a shortly, as long as to last, and the details about it, the days and so on. But in the meanwhile, let us take a look at this. The time will be over. Now, what will happen? That's described for us, as you can see, at the end of verse 1. Everyone shall be found written in the book of life. That is, shall be delivered, everyone found written in the book of life. Well, remember that, you know. Now, you young Christians get a hold of this, that the book of life has more names in it than the church. You're happy with that? Did you get that? Would you not allow me to allow you to point you out to the fact that in the Old Testament there must have been some kind of a book, for Moses says, blot my name out of thy book. So there's some kind of a book evidently in the Old Testament. And that Jesus himself could say to those rejoicing disciples, rejoice not that the demons are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so I take it from Revelation 20, and from here, that there's more names in the book of life than the church of the firstborn. I'm not saying they're all on one page now. Can you get what I mean by that? I hope you know when I use figurative language. I believe there'll be a distinction. But you notice that is put so strongly, isn't it, in Revelation 20, whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So that would mean that anybody that was in the book of life didn't go to the lake of fire. And that would take you further beyond the church back west. And this will take you beyond the church forward. So the book of life is the register of those who have eternal life in all ages. Now, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. The reference that many take from this is resurrection. You know very well that there is great difficulties, because when it comes to resurrection, it's many. And if it only said many, of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake to everlasting life, you know, it would have given no difficulty at all. But then when you have the other way in it, what are you going to do with them boys? Are they going to be raised to everlasting shame and contempt? And then you're in difficulties right away. You want to read the amount of writing that has been done to try and twist that verse to fit into the rest of the scriptures, and it can't be done. All the clever men of the world have tried their best to get that translated in some awkward way and to make it fit. Because they're trying to bring into the sleeping in the dust resurrection of the body. Whereas the reference is to those who have gone in hiding and who have been out of sight, as it were, and have been lost among the Gentiles and have been now brought up, that the deliverance has come. You say, I never dreamt of that. Well, did you not? Did you never read about Jonah going into the fish? And you'd have said, well, poor Jonah, he disappeared. There was anything. Ah, but he was hiding. He was hiding in the fish, and he came out. And he came out. So he came out of his hiding place. You know, there's more in the prophecy of Jonah than just merely a story about a man going into the fish. Surely there's far more in it than that. It's the messenger of the Lord in prison and in the darkness of the fish, and he comes out. And of course, you've all read with interest, haven't you, that you've heard it preached in the gospel until perhaps you wonder what the man was going to make out of it. The resurrection of Israel as an army in the book of Ezekiel. And you know, don't for any sake push literal resurrection into that now. For you must have heard it. You think that God's going to put your bones together and, as it were, not bone to bone, and then he's going to put a bit of flesh on them, and then he's going to put skin on them, and then he's going to put a dress on them? Do you think God's going to bring you through a process like that in the twinkling of an eye? So when it's physical resurrection, it's a momentary thing. When it's national revival, it's a sure thing. It's God bringing together the different parts and uniting them and making them an army standing up for his own glory. They that sleep in the dust shall awake. Aye, they've been hibernating. Is that the right word?
that when slipping out of the way, at the time of the tempest, mind you wouldn't live. For all who are hidden, mind you weren't genuine. There are boys, you know, would hide for to save their skin. And it wasn't genuine faith in God that was leading them to their hiding place. And they'll come out with shame and everlasting contempt.
And the righteous will come forth to shine as stars forever.
That is to say, they'll be adorned with an eternal brightness that will never fade. It's Christ's reward for his faithful ones in the hour of the world's trial upon them. Now, we'll notice that they that be wise for teachers. I take it, we were at this last night, if I remember correctly, that one of the big jobs on hand at that time was the doing what we're trying to do in these meetings, but it won't be done in as comfortable conditions, and that is to instruct people. You know, it's an awful thing to be in a world that people don't know. And it's a terrible thing to meet with Christians who don't know. They just don't know. And when you don't know, you see, anybody can take advantage of your mind. And anybody with a craftiness behind them, they can manipulate you because you don't know. And when people don't know, you see, that's the trouble. So those wise ones will be instructors. They'll be trying to educate the people. Because it'll be very difficult for people to understand how this man's prospering so well and things are going so well and we're going so far down. They'll need instruction, they need enlightenment. So there'll be instructors and they will be specially rewarded, just as those who shepherd the saints in the present age will be rewarded at the Lord's coming. Now, verse 4. And thou, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. Now, seal up the book. Close up the book until the end. Now, you all have yet noticed the contrast between that and the book of Revelation. It has to be, and you mustn't seal the book. It must be left open. Yes, you say, why? Because we are at the time of the end. See, the New Testament, as you know, is always looked upon as if we are living in the last times, so that everything's lying open. Daniel was to seal up the prophecy of his book. It was to be secure. Now, the sealing is more to do with its securing than it is to keeping it hidden. I hope you know the difference. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, and that is to secure it, so that the book is not to be lost, it's not to be misled, it's to be secured, because it's the very future of the nation and of the times of the Gentiles that are contained, that is contained therein. Now then again, many shall run to and fro. So somebody, that's the motor car that's in view. No, so somebody, indeed, it's not. It's the aeroplane. I don't think it's maybe any of those. Or anything to do with that. You see, what does it mean? It simply means that many will investigate, will look into this prophecy, and by doing so, they will increase their knowledge. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. That doesn't mean that the Lord's running about in an aeroplane or anything like that, but it means that he's scrutinizing and he's looking into that's the idea. You notice that in some of your margins, maybe, but that's the idea. So that there will be always, oh thank God for that, these meetings have indicated a little of it, only a little of it. There'll always be those who will be looking into the book of Daniel. We'll be scanning it over and investigating it, even though it's a sealed book, until the time of the end in a certain sense. And they'll increase their knowledge, and they'll understand things that are revealed of God. A marvelous thing, you know, that God can pre-write history, that he can describe things as if they were already over. That, to me, is a wonder that the Bible has brought within our reach. Now, when that is over, verse 5, and I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two on the side of the bank of the river. That is, apart from the angelic visitors that he already had, he sees two others. And we're not told who they are. The very fact that they're others would imply that there was more than the two appearing, or even the three appearing to Daniel. And one said to the man clothed in linen. Now, the man clothed in linen is the man that we read about at the start of chapter 10. That's the Lord Jesus as revealed to Daniel. The man clothed with linen, which was upon the waters of the river, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? Now that's the big thing that we want to get at now. Here is the question that has to be answered. How long shall it be? You know that how long, it comes in, as you know, in the book of Habakkuk. You remember how long, how long, how long. It's one of the phrases in the Psalms, too, that you've noticed maybe, if you have studied them carefully. How long? You know, the most of us, now listen carefully, when trial comes, first of all, we have to ask ourselves, how long will it last? How long will it last? We take a sickness, we begin to wonder, how long will it be for the matter? We go for an operation, we say, now, how long will this be? Well, now, 2 weeks should maybe see you on your feet. 10 days maybe if you do well, and 14 days should see you out of hospital. That's how long. How long. But then how long will I be till I be at my work? Oh, you'll need a couple of months now rest. You wouldn't just need to rush back to your work. Now, that's how long. You know, you're as sure as I'm on the platform, you know that. That's the way your mind works. You want to know how long. How long. How long is this going to last? How long will I have to bear with this? How long will this have to be to endure? Now, the answer comes, and this one standing on the waters held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, not as he swear by God, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. Now, that limits it to time, times, and a half. I don't think anyone will doubt that the time is 1 year, the times are 2 years and a half. So that gets you 3.5, as I've already stated. Now that means that that's going to be the limit. But you know, 3.5 years doesn't help you very much if you don't know when to start. You have to get the starting point to get to be any help. Because 3.5 years will be anywhere. You see, now did you notice we got the starting point for the time program in chapter 9. I hope you remember this. That in chapter 9, the time for starting was the decree to build again Jerusalem. That is, the prophet not only gave those 70 weeks, or it's not literal weeks, of course, there, 77s, he not only gave that, but he gave you the time it started. Isn't that sensible? Of course, if you're going to count something, you need to know when you start to count. Now he says, here's the signal for counting. The time for starting the count is from the time that the daily sacrifice has been removed and the abomination has been set up. That's your starting point. Now that, we judge without any hesitation, will be in the midst of the last prophetic week of 7 years. Now that's when Antichrist will have the image of the Roman beast in the temple court, and when he will take his seat right inside the holiest of all, and when he stop all the ritual that has been going on for quite a while during the first half of that. Of those 7 years, he will stop all those sacrifices, and there will be the signal. Sacrifices are over. No more bringing no more sheep here. No more oxen here. That's all ended. The Messiah has come, he's inside. The false Messiah, of course. And here's the image. So that's idolatry at its limit in the coming crisis. Now that's the mark. That's the start. Now, that is to go on, as I said, for times, time, and half a time. And he says, I heard and I understood, O my Lord, what shall the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed, that is everything settled, to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. That is the very affliction that will bring so many into destruction will have a purifying effect. It will be like going through the furnace. It will be like the purifying of silver. It will be God, as it were, purifying people in that time. And but the wise shall understand. Now listen to verse 11. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Now you know that that's 30 days more than the 3.5 years. In other words, it's an extension of a month. Now apparently, when the Lord intervenes, that brings to an end all the destruction and all the sorrow. But they'll need a month to get things into shape again, and to get the people settled down again, so there's an extra month here allowed for the cleaning up of the place. You'll notice that there shall be 1,290 days. Now verse 12. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That is, to the 1,335 days. That is, an extra month and a half. Now, I hope you're wise enough to know that with the awful destruction that will fall when the Lord appears, have you read your Bible clear enough to be sure about it? When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel, don't you realize that there'll be many swept away by the mighty fierce power of his coming? And won't that leave the city and all its surroundings in such a state that it will take at least some time to clean it up and get things put into shape? And won't that be needed to re-establish what is of God in its own simple way? For I don't think the Ezekiel temple will be built until the kingdom is established. There'll have to be some kind of a temporary arrangement in the meanwhile. And then, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. That is to say, that will be the happy time. Happy time. I think we should be very thankful that God counts the trials of his people in death. We should be very thankful. Oh, every day counts with him. When it's a kind of the world's way of looking at things is booked together, 3.5 years will do that. But when it comes to God's dear saints and their trials, and the bringing in of the blessings to them, it's going to be counted right to the very day. You can have your watch here. See, there's the day. There's the happy day. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days, but go thy way till the end be. And what about Burdock? Now here he's made his bit clear to let me know that he'll not see this. Hope you're clear on that. He'll not see this. But thou shalt rest. I judge that that is Daniel resting in the sense that he'll fall asleep. He'll die. Thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of death. And this is a big matter. You see, this is really Thessalonians in the Old Testament. The problem that the Thessalonian believers had would be this. What about those dear saints who have died and the kingdom's not manifest and they have never been allowed to reign with Christ? Will they miss the kingdom? Will they miss the rewards? No, no, says Paul, the dead in Christ were raised first. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Just as sure as he died and risen, his own die, and they come with him. Think with Christ, the bonds will last forever. So they don't miss anything by passing away. It was the old woman who said to Mr. Beatty, she, you know, I would like to be in the first room. And I don't want to be in the second batch. She says, I want to get to the first one, and that's why I'm not a bit worried about dying. And explained to Mr. Beatty, he says, you know, I go first and get me on the head of you. She says, the dead in Christ will go first. So she was wanting first in to the scenes of glory. Now, Daniel's going to have his lot in the latter day.
But we're all satisfied, absolutely satisfied, that the eternal God who has made promises to his ancient people, Israel, to the faithful in Israel, will see to it that death does not prevent them from being rewarded. They'll all have their rightful place in that coming kingdom. Abraham looked forward to a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And these Old Testament verses were not only shown the future and all that, but reminded, isn't that great? Now, Mr. McDonald, you'll not miss your bet. You'll not miss your part. You'll get your lot right. Now we've come to the end of our book, and the time's over too. I wish to refer to me. You please keep in mind, the next time you're reading Daniel, that you're reading the account of God's dealings during the times of the Gentiles. We've traced that right up until the king of the north is destroyed. Of course, he, as it were, is one of the active members of the team that will be operating in that coming day. We have been impressed, have we not, as we went through the book, how little is given about a whole lot of things that we would have loved to have seen brought into Daniel. Now, you should be impressed with that. Quite a lot is not said in Daniel that you might have expected to have found it. And don't be misled in your Bible. You don't get all the truth in one book in your Bible. And many have been looking for things and they've pushed them into Daniel. You see that they can't get it into it, but they'll push it into it. They'll bring the church into it. And they'll bring the Christians of this dispensation into it. And they'll say, where is this and where is that and where is something else? In other words, they're trying to make Daniel, we might say, a New Testament epistle. And in that way, they have left themselves in absolute confusion. It's Daniel and his people during the times of the Gentiles. That has been outlined, and Daniel has been spared right through the whole Babylonish kingdom, right into the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. He has lived to see an empire rise and an empire fall. A wonderful experience to have, and it all went through in his lifetime. Here he says, now go thy way, as you wish. Well, here we go. The time of the end will come, and all the program will be kept. And he has not only the word of God for it, but he has the oath for it, to assure him that everything will be exactly as God has said it should be. Shall we pray?